All right, well, for many of us, we have felt the wonderful joy of coming home after a lengthy time away. Perhaps some of you went to college and the joy of coming back home, or maybe you were in military on a deployment and just the joy of being reunited with family, knowing you're safe and sound back in your homeland. But coming home can be a time of great joy. Maybe not for all of us. I know that for some of us, home is not a pleasant place. There's not pleasant thoughts of home. And let me just comfort you in the fact that the gospel can heal. The gospel can bring healing for those pains, those memories. But for most of us, we treasure being reunited with family and old friends or going back to some of the places where we hold wonderful old memories. Home makes us feel that we belong. I can remember for us in Bangladesh, it was just a wonderful thing to be able to go back, to come back here, to see family again. And we would be overseas for several years, and so we didn't get too many times. I can remember one time in particular. I maybe shared the story with you, and bear with me because I love sharing this story, and I'll probably forget that I've shared it with you this time, and I'll share it with you another time. So that's just how it is. As long as you're at a church, you do that. You know all the stories already before I say them. But anyway, I can remember a time where we were heading to the airport, and Hunter had already come home ahead of us. And so Janessa and I and the boys were in the taxi, and we're heading to the airport. We just can't wait. We've just been talking it up. Reality is Cooper and Sawyer, their home probably was more like Bangladesh, but they heard us talk so much about going home that they were looking forward to it as well. So we're in the taxi, heading to the airport, and we hear Cooper and Sawyer having this discussion in the back. And Cooper is giving Sawyer a lesson in the differences between British English and Southern English. British English, which they spoke in their international school, and then there was the Southern English that we have here in North Carolina, which I was very much known for in Bangladesh, by the way, even in my Bangla. So Cooper says, now Sawyer, you can't say the word isn't anymore. You have to say the word ain't. Even through the draw into it as well. You got to say ain't, you know. And so Sawyer's reply was, ugh, I hate that word. I don't like it. So, of course, Cooper was not putting down our Southern draw, our Southern English. He was excited about going home, and he wanted to do everything right. He wanted everything to be good in this homecoming. Now, of course, there are more dramatic homecomings than that. Those of us old enough will never forget the homecoming of the hostages in Iran. For over a year, the American hostages were held in Iran, exactly 444 days. And to be held against your will and kept from your homeland can be a devastating experience. Well, that is what happened to the Jews in Jeremiah's day. They were exiled for even far longer than the Iranian hostages. They were there for 70 years living in a foreign land against their will. God commanded them to make the best of it, and we see reports from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Daniel that they did. They sought the welfare of the people they lived among. But they suffered much. They were in a foreign land against their will. They had suffered great tragedy even before getting there, seeing many lives lost, many of their loved ones die, and their homes destroyed. And so we come to chapters 30 through 33, and we finally get some great news. We've seen little bits here and there along the way through the book of Jeremiah, but here is the high point of Jeremiah. Here is where we go from all the talk of judgment to hear these wonderful words of hope. God is calling sinners to come home. God is calling sinners to come home. It was good news for Israel, and it's good news for us as well. The Scriptures and this passage teach us that we have all been exiled from God. And by His grace, He calls us home. That's the theme of this passage. So let's read it now together. Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds. And foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your grace that leads some young men to go to help someone in need, to help someone who can't do these things herself, and they stepped in and helped. We thank you, Father, for your grace that opens our eyes to to the truth of your word. It helps us to see where we have gone in error and draws us back, not according to our own merits, but by your grace, by your unconditional love alone, by your desire to show mercy to us. Father, we ask it, Lord, now that you bless us by an understanding, giving us understanding of this passage. Not just understanding, Lord, but God, you would work in our hearts to accomplish your purposes you have for us, gathering us together this day. God, work in us and give us the message here so that we can go out and live it out. God, help me to deliver it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to say this, I think, about this passage. To understand how to read prophecy, you have to understand it from the perspective of what was some call horizons. Okay, if you ever stood on a mountain and looked across at other mountain ranges, the distant mountain ranges can seem like they are the same distance as the ranges closer up. It is only when you move towards those ranges that you see that they are at different distances, different horizons. Okay? And so it is the same way with Old Testament prophecy. What we have here in chapter 30 is one prophecy, but it is speaking about two mountain ranges. And at first glance, they seem they're right there together. But as you draw nearer to it, you can see that they are at different horizons. In ways, the prophecy here has immediate ramifications for those exiled in Babylon. Okay? Jeremiah is giving encouraging words to them. However, as we will see, some of the things Jeremiah says couldn't possibly be directed to the Jewish exiles of that time because the prophecies just weren't fulfilled then. We know that. We just look at history and know they weren't fulfilled. So Jeremiah's prophecy has a much deeper horizon in mind that is intended for those who would come to God through Jesus Christ many centuries later. So this passage is referring to two different homecomings. The theme here is homecomings, and we see two here. So we're going to deal with both of them individually. First, we have Israel's homecoming. And we know from this prophecy, again, it is partially for the Jewish exiles because the subject matter is too close to them. They are exiled, and the theme is restoring from exile. Verse 3 speaks of restoring the fortunes of God's people and bringing them back to the land that God gave their fathers. Verses 5 through 7 are speaking about a people who have gone through terrors of war, which the Jews experienced from Babylon. We've read about it. There's a cry of panic and terror and with no peace. But in the midst of this horrible scene, there is a promise that Jacob, which is another name for Israel, if you remember back your Old Testament history there, is that Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and God changed his name to Israel, and Israel was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, which became the nation of Israel. So when it says Jacob, it's referring to the nation of Israel. So there's a promise that Jacob will be saved out of this terror that they are in the midst of. In verse 8, the Lord promises that He will break His yoke from off your neck. Presumably, this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar's yoke or rule that he had on the exiles, on Israel. He had destroyed the nation, and he had become their master. Then in verse 10, the Lord tells Jacob, or again Israel, not to fear. He would save them from the land of their captivity, and they shall return. Of course, we know that is fulfilled, at least in part, when Babylon is overthrown by the king of Persia, and God moves in the king of Persia to allow the Jews, to allow a group of exiles to return home and rebuild the temple. Verses 11 through 15 speak to why Israel was punished in the first place. Their sin, their rebellion against God. And then in verses 16 through 20, Jeremiah returns to promises of healing and restoration, where their crying will turn to celebration. Their tents will be restored, and the city will be rebuilt on its mound. Speaking of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship. There will be songs of thanksgiving and voices of those who celebrate. Again, we see much of this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and even Esther. Exiles returning, building the temple, the city walls, and God protecting them from their enemies. But again, there is much in this passage that we do not see fulfilled for the Jewish exiles. In verse 3, it says that a day is coming when the Lord will return the fortunes or restore the fortunes of His people, both Israel and Judah. Now here, when you see Israel and Judah together, mentioned together, it's speaking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Here Israel is referring to those 10 tribes of Israel that broke away from Judah and the king and David's line. They broke away and went their own way as a nation. And they were overtaken by the superpower of that time, the Assyrians, and they hauled off many of them to exile 100 years before Judah's downfall. And we never hear about these tribes again, except for that some that were left in the land intermarried with other nations, which became the Samaritans, which were greatly hated by the Jews of Jesus' day. But otherwise, we don't hear anything else about those tribes. When Ezra, in the book of Ezra, speaks about the exiles returning, the only tribes he mentions is Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. And that is it. And so when he speaks of Israel and Judah returning, it seems to be speaking of something else, something more than just the Jewish people. And then, of course, there's all this talk about how the people will be will serve David their king. And verse 21 speaks of a prince who will rise up from their own people and lead them. And we just don't see this happen either in the earthly kingdom of Israel. There's never a man from the line of David who rules the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine again since Babylon overthrew them. So basically, there's more to be fulfilled here than what's mentioned for the exiles. And of course, verse 24 speaks of that. It says, in the latter days, you will understand that. So basically, there's more to be fulfilled later, and then you will understand. And so that's where this homecoming then turns to us. Some promises, some fulfillment for Israel, the exiles, but there's a bigger homecoming that has to be fulfilled. And that greater fulfillment is for the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. There's a greater homecoming than the one involving the Jewish exiles returning to the land of Palestine. It's a homecoming for those of us who have trust in Christ. And so, to understand that homecoming, we need to consider three things in this text. To understand the homecoming that is promised to us in this text, we need to understand three things. First of all, what does this text say about us? What does this text say about us in regards to this homecoming? The first thing we see comes in verse 3. The Lord says, He will restore the fortunes of His people and bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers. And I believe this is speaking to us. And what we see there, the first thing we need to see there, is that we need a homecoming. We need a homecoming. We are not natural man born into this world. We are not where we should be. Our fathers are not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we are not Jewish. But there was a land that our father Adam once lived in. And he was cast out of that land. And that land was the Garden of Eden. And there in that land, before his sin, he had perfect fellowship with God. He knew that joy. He knew that peace that is being promised here in this chapter. But when he sinned, Just like Israel and Judah was cast out of their land, in the same way, Adam was cast out of the land that God had given him. And with that, we were all cast out of that land. And that land was, I believe, physical at that moment, but it symbolized much more. It symbolized that perfect peace and fellowship with God that we were cast out of because of sin coming into the world. And so with that exile and being cast out of the land, we were put under God's judgment. And so we see that in verses 5 through 7. We see that judgment, a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Men holding their stomachs in agony like a woman in labor. Israel felt that due to the nations sent by God to war against them. And reality is, just like the Sudanese people, they've experienced some of those same things from the oppressive government that they live under. We've seen it throughout history. The world has known that type of oppression, that type of injustice that causes these type of anxieties. And the reason this happens in the world, the reason there is so much injustice, there's so much oppression, is because people aren't right with God. They don't know the love of God. They don't know His peace. They don't know His acceptance. They only know His rejection. And so with that, they live in this in this oppressed state where they seek to oppress others. But all the oppression, all the injustice goes back to the fact of our separation from God. And we feel the same anxieties, folks, that are in verses 5 through 7, even where there is actual visual peace. We can feel oppression if we have plenty of money in the bank. Family is doing great. Health is wonderful. And we are loved by all. We can still feel that kind of oppression. We feel these things because we have been separated from the God, the only source of true joy, true peace, is God Himself. And so no matter what we accumulate for ourselves, no matter how well things are going to go for us, we can feel this, that things are not right with us. We can feel this oppressiveness that is spoken of here in chapter 30, verses 5 through 7. And notice what else it says there. It says in verse 15, it says, "Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." The Lord is actually doing these things to show us that things are not right. The problems we have in our life, folks, the struggles we have in our life, is to show us that things are not all right. God is bringing these things in our life to move us to draw to Him and seek Him. But notice what it says. Our pain is incurable. Our pain is incurable. He said it as well in verse 12, your hurt is incurable. Now, what is incurable about it is that we can't stop the sinning that will stop the judgment that would bring the healing. Jeremiah is essentially repeating himself, as he said in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Paul echoes this in Romans 7, 15. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And so, folks, this is our state because we have become exiles, because we have been, through sin, separated from God. We are in this lost, helpless state. Not just the Jews in Babylon, but all people exist at some point in this state. And so maybe you're starting to ask, well, how is this good news, Joey? How is this good news? If chapters 30 through 33 are supposed to bring good news, this seems pretty hopeless here. Well, remember, you can't have good news without bad news, right? Or it's just news, okay? So here's the good news. The bad news was us. The good news is God. What does this passage, next point, what does this passage say about God? It says that He is the cure. God is the cure. In verse 17, He says, He will heal the incurable. Now that sounds like an oxymoron, a contradiction, that He will cure the incurable. He will heal the incurable. All right? But it is not a contradiction when you're talking about God, because God can do the impossible. You see, folks, our salvation is not based on what we could figure out for ourselves and then ask God for assistance. Our salvation is not part of a self-help program where we are in charge and just seeking a little assistance from God. We don't figure out our own problems and then call on God when we need Him. Salvation is a work totally originating in God and given to us. It is non-human. Salvation is non-human. It is not even completely sensible to us. We would never come up with God's plan here for salvation. Our cure is a complete work of God where our only part is to recognize our helplessness, where we acknowledge we are only the problem and never the solution, where we learn to die so that we can live. We are the incurable. God is the cure. Even His reason for doing it is amazing and beyond our reasoning. We think if someone is going to do something big for us, then we must somehow be worthy somehow of a gift. It might be a gift, but surely we do something to deserve it, like being a good person who deserves some kind of break in the world. But that's not it. In verse 17, God says, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. Oh, it is Zion for whom no one cares. God saves those, according to verse 17, God saves those that no one cares about. God saves those that no one cares about. And that makes sense when we realize that God is the only one who brings any resources to this. We all have to be broken of our own pride, our self-will, before we can truly know God's grace. He saves all who know they need saving. And so then how does He do it? Verse 10 says, to fear not, and that He will save those far away and return them home. And then in verse 11 He says, for I am with you to save you. Now the first thing to understand, that to bring us home, God comes to us. Now how does He do that? Well, He alludes to it in a couple times. In verse 8 the Lord says, foreigners will no longer make a servant of them. In verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And then verse 21, He says, their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare of himself to approach me? And so, Jeremiah was speaking of these things from a distance. But we have the advantage of being on the other side of the horizon or mountain range. And what we can see is that these words perfectly describe Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says, the prince shall come out of their midst. Jesus was a Jew. But even more importantly for us, He was a man. He was one of us. He took on flesh. The prince or king was responsible for representing the people before God. And so for Jesus to represent us before God, He had to be a man. Jesus could do that because He was not only a man, but God as well, the Son of God. Jesus was both God and man at the same time. And even though no one has ever ruled on David's throne again since Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, Jesus on a cross wearing a crown of thorns in order to pay for the guilt of our sins before God and establish a new kingdom for those who believe in Him. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He had to be man as a representative in our place, took our sins upon Him. But no mere man can bear the sins of the world. So He had to be God as well to bear the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was God and man at the same time and became our King by wearing a crown of thorns and going to the cross to pay for our sins. And we all join that kingdom when we simply repent of our own self-will and put our trust in Christ and His will for us. So, finally, what promises do we find in this text? That brings us to our final point. The promises we see in this text are several. First of all, verses 8 and 9, we see that the bondage of sin is broken. We are free to live and serve God again. We now have the potential to live lives that can be truly meaningful and bless those around us, and most of all, God Himself. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to do that. When you enter into Christ's kingdom, He takes ownership of everything in your life. And He can use everything in your life to advance His purposes. He can use you in your job, your family, your community. He just has a way of using all of these things without us having to even try all that hard. Our biggest responsibility is not to let ourselves fall back into serving our past slave masters. To be attentive to the Lord, and He can do the rest through us. We stay attentive through the regular time of studying the Scriptures and prayer so that our hearts and minds are keen to Him, and He leads us and uses us. I remember hearing the illustration one time by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he described our Christian walk much like just after the Civil War, just after emancipation, when the slaves had been freed had legally been freed from slavery, they were no longer officially slaves, that they could they were free to go, but oftentimes what would happen is if they were in a public situation, and there was a white man. Who might command this former slave to do something, and this former slave, because he had always grown up or always lived under slavery, it was just a natural thing for him to go back to and do whatever the white man told him to do. And Martin Lloyd-Jones related that back to our sanctification and our walk with Christ, our obedience, is that we have been declared, through the blood of Jesus, we have been declared righteous. We have been declared free. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are free in Christ. But because we've always lived under sin before that, before becoming a believer, that oftentimes we forget our status, we forget what we have been given in Christ, and we fall back in those old ways, those old sinful habits. We fall back and essentially start to live as slaves under sin again. So folks, we can't do that. And one of the main ways we fight against that is by being in the Word of God on a regular basis, where we are continually being reminded day after day after day the reality of who we are in Christ. Because our flesh, our old ways, the world will remind us of something, or will try to convince us that no, we are still that slave to sin. and that we have no power to live differently. So we've got to continually remind ourselves of the promises of God. We've got to continually fight the temptation to disbelief, the temptation to fear, the temptation to depend on ourselves and to think it is up to us, and trust in God, trust in His power to work in us as we are now free in Him. Another promise we see here is that we are promised a homecoming in this passage. In one way, we receive that homecoming immediately through our father Adam and our own sin. We were cast out of God's presence. But through Christ, we are restored to right relationship with God. He completely forgives us and loves us. Even our ongoing battle with sin cannot break that relationship with God through Christ. We have been brought home. The vision I have is I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son, and the father looking for his son. And finally that day he comes back, and the father runs to him and puts his arms around him and commands that the fatted calf be killed, and they have a celebration because what was lost has now been found and brought back. And so we have now this fellowship with God. He is our loving Heavenly Father who cares about us. We can trust in His love. We can depend on His love. We can live by His love. No longer are we separated, but we had a full confidence that we can never be separated from His love. But at the same time, there is promised to us a future home coming when this life ends. The Bible teaches us that the grave is not the end. If we are Christians, we go to be with the Lord when we die, even though our bodies remain in the grave, and then one day Christ will return to judge the world, and then our bodies will be transformed into new bodies and raised from the dead, and our soul and body will be reunited to live forever with Christ. These are the promises, folks, that we have been given in Christ. These are the promises we have been given, that yes, at one time we were under His wrath, we were separated from Him, cast out, far from Him, but through Christ we have been brought back into this fellowship with Him. Let us not forget that. Let us not forget the grace we have been given. It is so easy to do that. It is so easy to forget that we live under grace. It is so easy to forget that Jesus did it all for us. That Jesus covered every sin. Not only did He cover every sin, but He lived perfectly righteous in our place. He actually earned our righteousness. All the things that we're supposed to do, all the things we're supposed to do that we're commanded to do that we fail to do, Jesus even accomplished those things for us as well. That we get credit for His death as He died to pay for our guilt, and we get credit for His life that He lived in our place. We get credit for His righteousness. We have been brought back. Our Heavenly Father has brought us home. He has brought us home to be reunited with Him, to know His love forever. That is the hope that we have. That is the sure hope that we have. And let us help each other. Let us help each other to be convinced of that. Let us remind each other. Let us build each other up. Let us not tear each other down. Let us build each other up in the love of God. The same love He has given us, let us extend it to each other. We've been reconciled to God. And with that, we've been reconciled to each other. Let us encourage each other and celebrate our homecoming. And with that, let's pray.